Proverbs chapter 3. As we go forward in our study of the book of Proverbs, we see the wisdom of purposeful exposition of the Word of God as we go along, because it makes you deal with passages you wouldn't necessarily pick out. And so tonight we're going to deal with one of those subjects, which falls under the heading of giving the full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, to His people. And so let me read verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We now come to this part. It's a part of the section that we've been dealing with, where he has these verses paired together. We have command and promise. And the command is actually here, that we find here, is really two commands. First command is to honor the Lord with your possessions, and the second is to honor the Lord with the first fruits of your increase, verse 9. And then the promise is that your barns might be filled with plenty and your vats overflowing with new wine. Now, all of you that have barns and vats of wine, I'm sure that you'll be very glad to hear this. Now, the Lordship of Christ here extends to every facet of our lives. And right here, the Word of God addresses this very important area of our lives. And how we respond to the instruction of God in this area very often tells us very much about a person's spiritual priorities. And it almost never fails to be an accurate barometer of faith and of overall spiritual health. I say, not always, but it's a good indication in most cases. Does that shock you to hear that? I hope it doesn't, but it does. It is true that how a person responds to this instruction here is a very important barometer of a person's spiritual well-being, as a general rule. Now, there are always moralists that give generously, and there are ungodly people that give a tenth of their income. We know that the Pharisees tithed right down to the little herbs in their garden, but we know that they also devoured widows' houses too. But by and large, among professing Christians, the faithfulness or lack thereof in this area is the greatest indicator of faith and dedication to God that I have seen in my ministry. It almost never fails. So we'll look at the commands separately, but also we'll note the areas that they're interconnected. Honoring the Lord and the giving of our first fruits is one way that we honor Him with our possessions, but it's not the only way that we do so. So let us consider the first part, the first command in verse 9, where he says, honor the Lord with your possessions. I think that one way to define a possession is to look at everything that we have some kind of control over in the world to one degree or another. And to that degree that we have control over that whatever it is, to that degree we have the responsibility to honor God with it. I think of our houses, our cars. We have pretty much full control over them. Think of other things like, let's say you're the head of the tollway commission. Well, you don't own the tollway, but you have a certain amount of delegated control that you have some control over. So we have everything in between. You have certain things that you own and you have full control over, and other things you have some sort of stewardship over that you have some control over. Also, we may possess certain attributes that are our possessions as well, and I believe that that's legitimate to consider that under this heading as well. These are no less possessions than the things that we have bought and paid for. Our strength, our intellect, our various talents. Doesn't the Bible speak to these things? Certainly it does. So let's consider the things that we possess and how this command applies to our use or our misuse of the things in which we possess. Now, to honor the Lord with our possessions, first of all, we ought to be careful not to dishonor God with our possessions. This should be obvious, but it's important to mention this aspect of it. And we dishonor God with our possessions when we use them or we allow them to be used by others in an ungodly way, in a way which does not honor God. God has given me a car to drive. It's my possession. Shall I use it in a drive-by shooting? Obviously, it'd be a misuse of it, right? Shall I drive it in a manner which puts other people at risk? Shall I text and drive? Shall I drink and drive? Shall I allow anyone else to use my car for a purpose that dishonors God? The answer is no. We're to honor God with our possessions. God has given me a house to live in. Lori and I, every house that we have purchased, I'm pretty sure we've done this. I know we've certainly done this in the last couple of houses at least. But we've always dedicated our houses to God. And we've always asked God to help us to use our house to be a place for where the weary will find rest and where we can hospitality will be shown and where God will be honored in our home. We won't let unmarried people share a bedroom in our house, for example. And this can lead to, you know, a difficult conversation with a relative that's come to stay with you. And we've had to do that. And I think in one case it may have helped them to encourage them to get married later on, which they did. But still, we will not allow fornication to take place in our house knowingly. We must not do anything to allow anyone else to do anything in our house that dishonors God as much as is reasonably in our power. We don't bug our rooms. If someone happens to take the Lord's name in vain in our house and we didn't hear it, well, you know, I think that I don't think God wants us to be Gestapo in our houses. But whatever is reasonable way of oversight of our house, we believe that it should be dedicated to God and used in a way which is honorable. Eric Little had a talent for running. And you know the story of Eric Little. And he would not dishonor God by running on Sunday and thus dishonoring the Lord's day. A beautiful woman might dishonor God by dressing her beautiful body in an immodest way. An athlete might dishonor God by behaving in a proud or a haughty way when he or she wins an athletic event. You just get the idea. We go on and on with examples, but these are some ways that we can honor or dishonor God. We dishonor God with our possessions if we make them an idol. How can we make them into an idol? Well, I think the first most obvious way is when we set our hearts upon them. When we have something that we possess, something that we have control over, and we esteem that more highly than we esteem our relationship with God. That's more important to us than our relationship with God. Then I believe it's an idol. Something becomes an idol when we're willing to sin in the getting of it or in the keeping of it. You want a new car or an extra car, but you choose to withhold your tithes so you can afford the payments. You withhold good from the poor That's one way we can sin in this way. We want to hoard our substance to ourselves, and so we withhold the giving to the poor. Another way is if you lose something, how do you take that? If you lose something, if something is taken from you or you lose something, does it drive you into deep depression because you have lost it? We all feel lost when we have lost something. But does it drive you into depression? Think of an example of the sudden loss of wealth that's experienced, in history in 1929 and recently in 2008 and 2009, when people that have had great amounts of wealth have lost that wealth overnight. And a good barometer of your whether or not that whatever you lost was an idol was how you deal with that. Does it drive you to despondency because you have lost it? I think as we're growing older, we certainly lose some things, don't we? We lose some strength, we lose some hair, we lose some other things. I lose memory. How does that bother you? How does that affect you? Does that drive you to despondency because you're losing the things that you once possessed? But we could think of many examples of how we might dishonor God with our possessions, but positively now let's consider how we might honor God with our possessions. First, we honor God with our possessions by giving thanks for them and acknowledging that they are gifts from God. It's not a sin to have things, but it is a sin to be unthankful. The most basic duty that we have is to give God thanks, both privately and publicly when occasion comes along. Remember that the ones that God condemned in Romans chapter 1 were those that were not thankful. It says, neither were they thankful. This is a great affront to God when we are not thankful for what God has given us. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, we should give God thanks for everything that He has given us. And this is the case whether it's a thing, a talent, a title, an honor, or an attribute. We should both thank God for it and acknowledge that it's a gift from God that God has given us and that we have not earned on our own merit. So we need to acknowledge that that everything that we possess is a gift from God, but also that He gave it and He has every right to take it away at any time. We ought not to complain when He takes it away. Do you fret when God takes it away? We've already spoken a little bit about that. He gives us a string of beautiful weather. We've had one of the most beautiful falls that we've ever had. But then I've heard the first time we have a bad day, I've heard people complaining about the bad weather they had that day. There again, He gives us strength in our youth, but then do we complain when He takes it away as we get older? He provides for our every need, but then we complain when we've had a financial setback. And we withhold our thanksgiving from God. And so let us give thanks at all times and in all things. That's one way that we honor God with our possessions. Not only are we to do all things without complaining or disputing, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, but we're also commanded to give thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. And so always keep in mind how much God values this. It's a very important duty. We esteem Job much more highly for his saying where he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we esteem Job for that much more than the saying that he made later on when he said, may the day perish on which I was born. Though, of course, we do certainly understand that he said it in the bitterness of his soul under the very great affliction that he was under, greater affliction than we could even imagine. And I'm sure that I would have said worse. Yet his memory is more honored by the one saying than by the other. And the one gave more honor to God than the other did as well. Secondly, we must also consecrate all things to God. This is a reasonable service. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that should include everything else that God has given us as well. If our bodies ought to be sacrificed to God, how much more everything else in our lives that our bodies use? If it's reasonable to dedicate my body to God, then I think it's reasonable to dedicate my house to Him and my car and also my tithe. We're commanded here, honor the Lord with your possessions. And then he goes on and he says, and with the first fruits of your possessions. So now let's consider the second phase of this verse, our duty to honor God not only with our possessions, but also with the first fruits of our increase. Now, the giving of first fruits was something that seems to have been done by the people of God from early times. The idea of tithing was not something that was introduced by the Mosaic Law, though under Moses, tithing was expected by those in the covenant community. Now, it's a very complex system, and I believe it'd be difficult to take that system and try to bind the consciences of Christians today. But I believe that the idea of giving of our first fruits to God can be reasonably argued for, not on a legal basis, but on a basis of what is reasonable and just. And so that's what I want to do here tonight. Now, I hear Christians say there's not a command in the New Testament for Christians to tithe, and that's true. But the question should be, really, does there need to be? Let's look at an Old Testament passage and then also some New Testament principles that would seem to dovetail with these Old Testament principles that we find in this passage in Malachi. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3, which tells us some very important things about giving that we should consider. Malachi chapter 3, of course, the last book of the Old Testament. Now, I've chosen this one because it contains three elements of truth that apply to New Testament Christians that we can carry over from the Old Testament law. It is, in my opinion, I think they apply to New Testament believers. And I'll try to make that case here tonight. But in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, I'll read 7 through 10. He says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So the three things that I want to bring out from this is, first of all, that tithes and offerings are expected by God. Secondly, that the funds are for the use of the house of God and to promote and to maintain the Old Testament worship, and now that's in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament they're to be used for the promotion of New Testament worship and for the church. And the third one is that God promises a curse on those that withhold funds from the church and blessings on those that give those funds. Now the first one, that tithes and offerings are expected by God, I believe we see that here, don't we? I mean, it's obvious God expects these. He says, by the withholding of them, they're robbing God. And so it's obvious that he expects them. Now I hear the first objection to that, of course, is that this is an Old Testament passage. I hear that objection sometimes. Well, we'll support it with New Testament passages, but it is one of the basic errors of dispensationalism that many dispensationalists basically throw out the Old Testament as irrelevant to the New Testament believer. But there are greater and lesser degrees of this within dispensationalism. You have different types of dispensationalists, but the Bible says that all Scripture is profitable. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And though it is true that the Mosaic ceremonies and civil codes were certainly abolished when Christ finished his work and the New Testament church began, and a Jew reading this passage would have to fulfill certain legal requirements in tithes and offerings that the New Testament Christian would not be required to do. But the principles of giving that we have in this passage are still true. We must not throw out the baby with the bathwater. So tithes and offerings are expected by God. You see that in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, he's talking about how they have left him. They have God is scolding them. He's saying that their fathers had gone away from the ordinances, and he's telling them to return to him, and they say, "In what way shall we return?" Well, he just comes right to the point. He says, "Will a man rob God?" He says, "You've been robbing me for generations," and I think it's obvious that it's God is expecting these things. So however you read the passages written by Moses on tithing and the first fruits, and we won't look at them, but as you study those passages in the Pentateuch, this passage in Malachi shows that when you boil it all down, God counts it as robbing him if these are withheld. Now there's all kinds of arguments against tithing. One that I read was that Abraham's tithe after the defeat of Chedorlaomer was voluntary and he never tithed at any other time. Well, I think that's an errant argument, because the fact is that Abraham did tithe at least that one time that we know of in the Old Testament, but just because the Bible doesn't record that he tithed at other times is no proof that he didn't tithe at other times. The fact is that Abraham did leave us an example of tithing. And we wouldn't have to have it said over and over again, well, Abraham tithed every week his first fruits. It's a principle in Scripture. And I believe Abraham did. Tithing was done to maintain, I've heard another objection, that the tithing was done to maintain the Old Testament civil government, and it was really 22% in all. And this is partially true, but in this passage that we have in Malachi, God says that the tithe that he's angry about is not the part of the tithe that was to be used for the temple. You see that in verse 10. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." That's what he's complaining about here. So my question then is, does this have application to the New Testament church? Well, I want to take you to a couple of New Testament passages and we'll see. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about support for the ministry. And I'll just read verses 7 through 14. "Whoever goes to war at his own expense," he's talking about ministers here, "who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. See, there again, that's that principle of Old Testament being there for the instruction of New Testament believers. He said, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, that's a pretty clear passage, I think. How much less food should be provided for the New Testament gospel minister than was necessary for the Old Testament priest? Does he eat less than the Old Testament priest? I hope he ate less than Eli. Do you know why it is that most pastors are underpaid? It's because of the covetous heart of believers that are robbing God and cheating their pastor out of his rightful living. And that's the case in most churches that I know of. It's not the case in this church. It is the case in many churches. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, double honor does not mean double pay. However, it certainly does not mean that he should receive less pay. You see the reasoning there? Now, I think an argument could be made that it's okay if he receives more pay, but certainly not less. Now, I just ask you this question. How is this going to happen if God's people don't tithe? How are you going to pay your minister a good, decent wage if the people don't tithe? I think that's, you can answer that yourself. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You're not going to. And that's why in many churches, the minister is underpaid because they don't have enough percentage of their people that tithe. Now let me insert a point here that I think is important. We see no command in the New Testament passages that tells people of their duty to tithe, or even of an absolute command to give offerings. On the one hand, I don't think it was necessary, as I said before, because it's so firmly laid out in the Old Testament, even in this passage that we were looking at in Malachi. And remember, the scriptures that the first century church studied were primarily the Old Testament scriptures, which contains the passage in Malachi, and dispensationalism had not yet crept into the churches to rob the churches of the benefit of the instructions of the Old Testament. But on the other hand, the fact that the apostles did not leave us any commands about tithing, but only exhortations to be generous and to give and to provide for their pastors, like these passages we've read, but they stop short of any exhortations or commands requiring them to tithe, it makes me feel that I also need to stop short of making that a law or a command. But I would repeat what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then in Romans 12:8 it says, he who gives with liberality. So I've heard a lot of men when they're teaching on this to say, well, you know, there's some people that shouldn't limit it to a tithe. They shouldn't limit it to a mere tenth. They should give more because it wouldn't be liberal for them to just simply give a tenth. So we need to be careful with God's people to not lay a stumbling block before them. Learning to give, and especially to give a tenth part of their income, is very much a matter of faith. And Christians need to learn to grow in faith. When Paul says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, this is a very pastoral way of dealing with the matter. Because if we make them give grudgingly, it'll not do them good. Normally, as a Christian grows in grace, they learn to give more generously. Some that are raised in Christian homes are taught regular, systematic, and proportional giving as they're growing up, and it becomes very natural for them to tithe as they come into the faith later on, and that's a good thing. They're so used to it that it's not a big problem for them. But people that are saved out of the world may need time to grow in their faith, so they'll be ready to give more generously and with a heart of thanksgiving for all that God has done for them. But now let's go back then to Malachi again and just look at a couple more thoughts from this passage in Malachi chapter 3. God promises to bless our giving and to curse our withholding. We see that here. We also saw that. We saw the blessing promised in Proverbs chapter 3. But let's read verses 8 through 11. He says, we read verses 8 through 10. Let me add verse 11 to it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. What we see overall in this passage there again is that God promises to bless their giving and to curse their withholding. The mistake of the Jews of Malachi that he was writing to was that they thought by withholding God's portion they were getting ahead. But there was a factor that they didn't count on, and that was God's displeasure over their withholding. And there's many today that do the same thing. They use a calculator to see if they can afford to give, but no calculator can show you how much you stand to lose under the withering displeasure of God if you're withholding more than you should. Now, in this area, it's necessary more than ever to walk by faith, not by sight, and to not lean to your own understanding or to be wise in your own eyes. The temptation to give the leftovers is very, very tempting rather than to give the first fruits. By giving first fruits, we're giving by faith. If you're only giving the leftovers, you don't need any faith to give. You just give what you have left over. It doesn't take any faith to do that. It takes faith to give the first fruits. And it's always been demanded of God's people that they give of the first fruits. Remember when Elijah approached the widow, and he said, and she said, he said to give him something to eat. And she said, well, I just have just this little bit of flour and oil, and I'm going in to make my last meal, and we're going to eat it and die. And what did Elijah say? He said, first make some for me, and then go back and you can make some for yourself afterwards. The first thing was to give and to make for the prophet. And he wasn't being selfish when he did that. He was exercising this principle of first fruits, that you do this first. And so it's a matter of faith. When she made that and when she presented that to Elijah, that was faith on her part. And that is what God wants us to do. He wants us to live by faith and not by sight. Another thing I would say is that, and you've heard this saying before, it's not how much you make, but what you do with what you make. Now, I've known, because, you know, I've been a trustee and a deacon for most of my Christian life, and so I've seen a lot of giving and known a lot of things that the average person in the churches don't know is what people give. And so I've noticed things people that make a very, very high income, that I know make a very high income. They're very clear from their giving that they were not giving nearly proportionally what would be reasonable and what makes sense. And I've seen them struggle financially and always having a hard time paying their bills. And I've seen some that had a pitiful income. Just, I don't know how in the world they could possibly make a living on that income. And I've seen them, the giving isn't much, but it's proportional and percentage-wise it's much more than this other more wealthy couple. And you know what? I've seen God's blessing on those poor people that have done that, and I just believe that God does honor this. I really do. I think He does. Now, and I believe that Proverbs 11 speaks to that. It says that Proverbs 11, 24 through 25 says, "There's one who scatters yet increases more, and there's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Now, there's many Bible promises in regard to this matter. So here in this area as well, God is promising that we'll not be worse off, but better off if we put him first. There are many biblical principles concerning our stewardship of things that we need to keep in mind. That yield certain things. The Bible says the soul of the diligent should be made rich. So diligence has a tendency to lead towards prosperity. Bible teaches about moderation and other biblical principles. But when it comes to giving, the one that we learn here in these passages that we've looked at tonight is that don't try to get ahead by withholding what God claims is his own. Because I believe that God will see to it that you won't get ahead by doing so. But keep in mind also that maybe, let's just say maybe you will. Maybe you can think of some people that have. But keep in mind that the promise of full barns and full vats of wine is not to be taken strictly literally. I'm sure that Lazarus, who was laid at the rich man's gate full of sores, I'm sure that he gave when he had opportunity. But he remained poor and he remained dependent on table scraps from the rich man. But he's been given much more than full barns and wine vats in heaven. And so I think, in fact, the blessing and the blight both may have more of spiritual effect than physical in either case, because we know also that the rich man certainly didn't lack. We don't know if he gave, if he was generous, if he tithed. We don't know any of that. But we know he had plenty and he fared sumptuously every day and he burned in hell. And so so these promises, you hear preachers, some of these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers will use these passages to say, see, God has promised if you do this, you're going to have lots, and so you give so much and God's going to give you so much back. Well, that is not right, and God will not bless that. If you're giving it for that reason, I don't believe God's going to bless that. I believe that the blessing flows from faith, that you're giving because of you believe that you ought to, and you believe that God has promised to help you and to take care of your needs. You're giving the first fruits, asking God's blessing upon the remainder to be able to meet your needs sufficiently. And I believe that if you're giving with the right attitude, I believe God's going to be faithful. I've got 40 some years as a Christian, and I got to tell you, I've been high and I've been low, and I've been rich and I've been poor, and God has taken care of us. And Lori and I can tell you a lot of stories about how God has taken care of us in times when it really didn't seem possible if we got out our calculator. When I started my business, my wages went way, way down and my expenses went way, way down, way, way up, because I had to mortgage my house, and so my mortgage payment doubled, and we had another kid we were putting into Christian school that fall, and we had all kinds of personal expenses as well as with the business that we didn't have, but we went ahead and tithed on what we did have, and we never lacked. God took care of us, and Lori and I to this day, we shake our heads and say, we don't know how we ever did it. But somehow, God got us through, and we did okay. We made it. And but I've seen this principle myself, whereas and so I believe it is true that God, you're not going to lose by putting God first, and that's with every area of our life, isn't that true? With every area, you're not going to lose by putting God first. But the devil always comes along and whispers in your ear, "Oh, if you put God first, you can't do this." And we start reasoning. We start thinking, oh, we can't do this because of this and this and this. Just make it simple. Just make it simple. You know, give God your first fruits. Let Him take care of it. And so maybe you can't start off at 10% or something. Okay, well, you give something and give it proportionally and give it faithfully every week. And ask God to help you to have the faith to increase that over time until it is a tenth. Whatever God lays on your heart, I'm not going to lay a legal law upon you here. Between you and the Holy Spirit. And you pray and ask the Lord what He'd have you to give. And if your Holy Spirit gives you a clear conscience and you're truly a clear conscience, giving less than a tenth, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you. But you just be honest before God and ask God, is this a sufficient first fruits that I'm giving? We are to honor God with our possessions. And the Christian faith is something that affects how we use the material world, how we treat it, and what we do with it. The stewardship of our possessions, our gifts and talents, the wealth that God has given us, our houses and cars and everything else we have. Everything we have should be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And if that's not reasonable, I don't know what is. When God has given His own Son, Christ has shed His blood that we might have our sins forgiven. Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sakes. What is more reasonable than that we should give Him our first fruits? There again, I don't exhort you to do it on a legal basis, like, well, I've got to do this. I've got to do this or I'm going to get God's curse. No, I don't think that's good at all. I think you should think about your gospel blessings and ask God to give you a heart that's right in this area, and just pray about it and trust God. Finishing up early as I usually do, so that I don't bore you half to death. But do you have any questions? I'd like intelligent questions first. We'll do the dumb ones later. Now everybody's afraid. I won't make fun of you, honest. Yes, Tom.
I've heard stats before. Do you know what the statistics are currently for giving among evangelicals?
No, I don't. I've heard some statistics. Do you know any?
I know it's been under 10%.
Yeah.
It's been a pretty good spell under 10%.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Jack?
I won't mention the church, but once the church we attended, the pastor gave a sermon on tithing, and he said he did a calculation. If everybody in his church were tithing, he said the average income of our church is under poverty level.
Well, I'm afraid that's the case with many churches, and this church overall, over the years, has been, quite generous. I mean, I believe the people of God here have been quite generous, and we have a well-supported ministry. But it's fairly rare. It's fairly rare to find a church like that. But that's why we have to teach the whole counsel of God, right? I mean, I do have to, teach on these things, and I do occasionally. I don't very often, and we try to avoid doing it on a Sunday morning. But we've done it on a Sunday morning before, too, And because it's part of the whole counsel of God, it's good for the people of God to know that. All right.